Have you figured out in life, this is a Christmas question, just to get your minds thinking about Christmas a little bit, even though we're lots of months away. Have you figured out how to untangle a long string of Christmas lights after they've been stored away? Have you ever had that problem where, you know, sometime in early January, you decide to take the lights down and you wrap them very carefully around maybe a piece of cardboard, or you coil them up, and then at some point between January and late November, it's like the string of lights sneezes or something in your attic, and boom, they get all jumbled up. And maybe you're like we are at times. We go up to our attic to pull out our Christmas lights, and we find that they're just this big, tangled mess. And you're not quite sure where to start to get them untangled so that their light and their beauty can be displayed, maybe on your tree or out on your front lawn or somewhere like that. But maybe you look at that ball of lights and you think, well, is it really worth it to even try to get this untangled? And I think the Christmas marketers know that. And somehow they make these lights that'll just tangle on their own or something. But you come to a decision point. Am I going to take the time and the hard work to unravel all of this mess? Or am I just going to pack it away again and maybe hope that by some Christmas miracle in November, they'll be untangled next year? And maybe some of you, like we have done in the past, we look at that ball of mess and we think, well, it might be easier just to throw it away and to go out and buy new Christmas lights, new LED lights that will last forever. It would be great if someone came up with tangleless lights. If you do that, let me in on it. I want like 10% or something. But when you think about the life of the first century Corinthian church, they were a tangled mess like that. They started out well. Paul went there and planted the church, and he began with a great group of believers, and they were able to shine their light to their neighbors, and they lived as a beacon of hope in Corinth. But then when Paul looked back on the church, he looked at them and he thought, what in the world has happened? Now, the great thing about the Apostle Paul is that he was persistent. And he decided when he looked at the Corinthian church not to discard them or to diminish their worth or to throw them away or to start on maybe a new church in Corinth and just forget about those folks. He began the hard task of looking at the grace and the gifts and the mercy that he had displayed to that group of people. And he begins to untangle the mess that they had gotten themselves in. Now, much of this correction and much of the counseling took place through a series of letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, we have two of these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but we know that there were other letters that have not been preserved for us, because as we read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are references to other instructions that Paul gave to them. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he has to respond to a number of questions that came up from the first letter that he wrote that we don't have. And one of the questions that, or several questions that arose in that letter were like this. Word came to Paul, is it right to marry? Given the understanding that Christ could return at any time, and we've been given the task of spreading the good news around the world, is it even worth it to marry because time is short? We're in a present crisis. Is it right to get married? Others would say, well, is it morally better for us to stay single? Or should a Christian who is married to an unbeliever remain in the marriage? Another big question that came up is it right for a believing couple to separate or even divorce? Should a single believer marry an unbeliever? And all these questions were bounced back and forth, and Paul got this tangled mess, and he had to address these issues. Within the believers at the church of Corinth, it's strange, but there were these two extremes that Paul had to address. On one extreme, there were people who weren't married that were engaged in unbridled premarital sex, and part of this came from their former way of worshiping the pagan gods and goddesses of Rome and Greece, and their idea, their thought was, you know, Jesus has forgiven me of everything, and it really doesn't matter what I do with my body, and so I'm going to live this freestyle lifestyle, and it's not going to affect my walk with Christ. That was one extreme. On the other hand, There were people who were believers, and they were practicing physical relations in the right context, but they looked at the people on the other side, and they said, you know, you shouldn't be doing that at all. We're living a life that's way more holy than you. In fact, we're going to show you, I can't believe they talked about this stuff in church, but they would say, we're going to show you how holy we are. Even though it's our right to engage in these activities, we're going to stop. And we're going to show you what celibacy is all about. And they refrained from having a proper relationship with each other just to kind of spite the people that were living wild lives. And as we look at the way the church in Corinth was living, we see poor old Paul stuck in the middle of all that. And in his frustration and in his judgment and in his estimation, he's shaking his head and he says to them, you know what? I wish you guys were like me because, Paul, I've got it figured out. I'm single and I'm celibate. I don't let the drama of those two sides affect me. I'm living this Teflon life where I'm single and I don't care. Well, he also addresses some of their very real need questions. And I'd like for us to look at some of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? And just for, I guess, an exercise in hearing Scripture from a different translation, I've put three translations on the back of your teaching notes. There's the New International Version, which is what we use in our seats. And then I included the Living Bible. And I also included a kind of a paraphrase, a translation that's called the Message. And the Message is written more in our vernacular, our everyday language. And it's not always the best version to study from, because I think some of the other versions have, there's more depth in the words. But the Message is a good version to read from occasionally to understand complex issues in our everyday language. And so we're gonna read from, or I'm going to read from the version, the Message, as we look at this passage this morning. Paul, when he begins to talk to them, in essence, he responds by saying, okay, you who are having premarital sex, cut it out. This is me talking, not the version, the Message. I'm giving you a summary of what's coming up. He says, those of you who are engaged in premarital sexual activity, cut it out. But if temptation is getting the best of you, then get married and stay married. The NIV says it's better to get married than to burn with passion. And so, you know, there you have it. To those who were married but were engaged in kind of a post-marital celibacy, he says, cut it out. Stop doing that. Get busy. Okay, that's my version of what he's saying there. Here's the passage. Now, this is Scripture. Now, getting down to the question you asked me about in your first letter, first, it's a good thing. Oh, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only in a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balance and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder, the tangled world in which we live. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality, the husband seeking to satisfy his wife, and the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve one another, whether in bed or not. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if both agree to it, and if its purpose is for prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together, because Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. Now, I'm not, understand, commanding that you have periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose to follow them. Sometimes I wish that everyone were single like me. A simpler life in many ways, but here's the reality, he says. Celibacy is not for everyone, and any more than marriage is. God gives the gift of the single life to some, the gift of the married life to others. Now, I do, though, tell the unmarried and the widows that singleness might well be the best thing for them, as it has been for me. But if they can't manage their desires and emotions, then they should by all means go ahead and get married. The difficulties of marriage are preferable by far to a sexually tortured life as a single. I love the way that comes together in the message. I love the NIV and the other ways that the gospel, the good news of Jesus is presented, but I think we can understand that, right? You know, we come from and we live in a very diverse culture. And as a church, we have people that have been married for decades and decades and decades. We have people that have not been married for very long. We have singles. We have people who have gone through the pain of divorce and the agony of losing a spouse. And so when we come to a passage like this, it's very clear that God has something for us in it because he addresses both marriage and single folks. And I'm not going to talk too much this morning about the single life. In a few weeks, Pastor Noel is going to talk about that. And so I want to leave it to him to unpack some of that. But this morning, I'd like to look at several observations about the married life, about marriage when it comes to understanding God's will for us in Scripture. And so I want to give you four examples or four statements about what marriage is, and then we're going to talk about four examples of what marriage is not. So first, marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. This is God's storyline from the very beginning. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 19, the passage that I'll read in just a moment, but here's the background. God created everything, and he created Adam, and then he looked at Adam, and Adam kind of looked around and realized that all these animals had mates, but he was by himself, and God responds by saying, it's not good for man to be alone, and Scripture says that God put Adam into a deep sleep. And he reached in and pulled out a rib, and from that he fashioned a woman for him. Now, I wonder what it was like when Adam, kind of blurry-eyed, woke up and thought, whoa, what is this? When Eve, for the very first time, woke up and looked over and went, yeah, and wondered what that was. In Genesis 2:19, Scripture says the Lord formed everything out of the ground, and for Adam, he caused him to sleep, and he created woman. And the man says, in Genesis 2:23, he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I wonder what that was like for Eve, all of a sudden to be animated and hear this guy babbling. Blah. You know, he was very, very excited at this point. And then Scripture says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. When Jesus was teaching, constantly the religious leaders were coming to him and trying to trap him and trick him, and they asked him a question about divorce one day and whether divorce should happen in a life of faith. And Jesus responds, next week we're going to talk about divorce and we'll unpack this passage a little bit more, but he responds this way. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made male and female, and he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. And this idea of marriage being between one man and one woman is also expressed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And he describes that in the same words as Genesis and Jesus. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Scripture affirms and teaches that marriage is a covenant relationship, a commitment for life between a man and a woman. A second observation about marriage that we see in Scripture is that marriage is the context in which proper sexual expression is blessed by God. Now, all of us, no matter who you are or what you've experienced in life, all of us have experienced sexual temptation. It's part of the tension that we live with as humans. And Scripture teaches that it's within the boundaries of marriage that this expression is properly exercised. Now, we know from Scripture that, and a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this, there are a lot of behaviors that are outside of God's plan for us. And it's helpful when we boil it down to what God does say about sexual relationships. And if we were to boil it down, we would say, and we would find in Scripture, that there's no special allowance or waiver for any gender combinations other than man and woman scripturally to be paired and to call it marriage. As far as sexual activity outside of marriage goes, it's not allowed by God because it's not consistent with His intent or His design for us. Those things don't match up with the holy desires He wants us to experience. Now, we've been given great latitude in life for all kinds of activities that God blesses, but we've also been given very clear boundaries, very clear restrictions. And He's given us boundaries to hedge us in, to protect us from our rebellious behavior, because all of us have a tendency to go places we shouldn't go and do things we should not do, those things that get in the way of our relationship with God. The reality from Scripture is there is no amount of arguing or rationalizing or negotiating that can change the standards that God has already set. Third, marriage is one of those vehicles in life that God uses to refine us. Marriage is one of the vehicles that God uses to refine us, really to make us more like Christ, to make us be a better reflection of His holiness. Now, finish the phrase. Never judge a man until you... Let's try it one more time. Never judge a man until you... Okay, that's one version of it. The one I was thinking of was, never judge a man until you've walked a mile with his wife. You know? Or it could be said, equal time. Never judge a woman until you've walked a mile with her husband. If you're married, have you ever been in a situation where you think, I'm done walking? You know, I've walked long enough and far enough. Somebody help me out here. Marriage, that's hypothetical for me, totally hypothetical. Marriage is one of those vehicles that God uses to refine us. The marriage relationship is filled with joy, but it's also fraught with trouble. In our relationship, Meg is usually the source of joy. I'm usually the source of trouble in our lives. Now, I can't really count the number of times that we've been in a situation where Meg is going to be introduced to people that I know or people I've spent time with, and she'll walk up and she'll say, "Hi, I'm Tim's wife." And they'll say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You have my condolences." Now, I know they're trying to be funny, but you know how bad that hurts me? It doesn't. People I know, and you know that I got a way better deal in this marriage relationship when God provided Meg for me. Now, God has used her to shape me and make me a better person. She tempers me, and that doesn't mean she makes me mad. She makes me a better person. Now, God has used her in my life to teach me lots of things, and I think that God has and is using me in her life to teach her patience and endurance, and she really knows what it's like to be long-suffering. I learned this really early in our marriage. I think that we had been married a couple of weeks. I know that it was less than a month or so. We were married in Pennsylvania. Then we moved, or she moved to Minnesota as I was finishing up school, and I remember one night we had just finished dinner in our apartment, and we had cleared the table and we were getting ready to do dishes together. Of course, every good couple, every right couple washes dishes together nightly, and we were starting off our marriage right by doing this. And I asked Meg, I said, hey baby, would it be okay if every once in a while I pulled a prank on you? And, you know, she kind of knows who I am and knew it then, and she said, sure. And then I said, hey baby, could you get me a glass of water? Now, she didn't know it, but I had taken a rubber band, and you know that little nozzle thing on the sink? I'd put the rubber band tightly around the handle, and as soon as she flipped the water on, she was drenched with water. This was my moment to shine, and you know, I learned a powerful lesson that evening, and it's the lesson, don't mess with Meg. So how did she respond? I thought that she would respond by saying, ha, ha, ha. Thank you, Tim, for including me in your very humorous moment. I greatly appreciate that. Come here, let me give you a hug to affirm who you are. It wasn't like that at all. Boom, decibel meter was broken. Get out of my kitchen. And so I obeyed. And as I was upstairs cowering in the corner, she finished the dishes and it was a win-win, right? She got her way and I didn't have to do the dishing. Lessons learned, you know. God uses the marriage relationship to shape us and to make us more like Christ if we let him. And if we learn from the things that we pick up in these relationships. Marriage is a vehicle that helps to refine us in our walk with Christ. Marriage is also a living example of Christ's relationship with the church. In Ephesians 5, we see this. Marriage is a living example of Christ's relationship with the church. Maybe jot Ephesians 5 down. It's filled with great information about marriage. In verse 21, Scripture says, now here's the standard, because this sets the context for what Paul is about to say. He says to both, husband and wife, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lay down your rights and consider the other person more important than you. Submit to them out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, wives, submit yourself to your husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, now remember, we've been called to submit as well. This is how we live out that submission. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, speaking in very general terms. No one has ever hated their own body, but they feed it and they care for their body, just as Christ does the church. And last week, as Pastor Brad talked about this passage, he brought out the fact that this kind of love is a sacrificial love. And it's a reflection of the way that Christ cares for us, the way he cares for the church. His love is unending and unconditional. It never runs out. Now, we sing about this kind of love in our worship songs. I love the song about God's unfailing love. You know the lyrics. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. It goes on and on and on and on it goes. It overwhelms and satisfies my soul, and I never have to be afraid. One thing remains. Your love never fails. It is such an amazing truth that the God of the ages, the God of the universe, loves us enough. He loved us enough to send his son. And when Jesus died and he looks at us, he considers us his bride. He gave everything so that we could be connected and united with him. When we live in right relationship with Jesus, and when we live in a right relationship with our spouse, the picture of his love for us can be seen to others. Let me give you four things that marriage is not. Four things that marriage is not, and we see this at work in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and throughout Scripture. Marriage is not for everyone. Marriage is not for everyone. Not everyone is wired to be married. Not everyone is called to be married, and that is okay. Paul says clearly in this passage, there's no moral advantage or disadvantage to marrying or remaining single. There's no advantage or disadvantage. If someone is married, that's normal. It's not subnormal. If someone stays single, that's normal. It's not subnormal. Both are condoned and blessed by God. Paul lifts up marriage as a beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus, but he also affirms and teaches that there are times for a lot of folks where singleness is the best thing. He also says, I wish everyone was like me, single. It would make life easier. But each of you has your own gift, and not everyone has the gift of celibacy. But he sees being single in the context of God's call as being a gift that God wants to freely give. He also says to people who were surrounded by temptation and immorality living in a polluted world, because it's everywhere, you can't get away from it. If living a celibate life is causing you to stumble and to sin, then get married. It's better to marry, Scripture says, than to burn with passion. God requires, this is important for us to know, God requires sexual purity and propriety from everyone. Whether we're married or single, God requires sexual purity and propriety from everyone. Scripture is clear about that. A second thing that marriage is not a requirement for a greater blessing or higher status in the kingdom of God. The married people don't get any special status in God's eyes. Single people don't get any special compensation or dispensation because they're living a life of perhaps purity, and they're living the single life, they're not married. We don't get special blessing or status because of one or the other. In a few weeks, Noel is going to talk about just the beauty in God's faithfulness and strength in the single life, and I'm excited for him to unpack that for us. A third thing that marriage is not a covenant relationship that lasts for eternity. Marriage is not a covenant relationship that lasts for eternity. Now, Scripture teaches that marriage should be a permanent relationship until broken by death. Now, remember the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they tried to trip him up and they would throw out all these hypotheticals and scenarios to try to get him to say something wrong. And in Matthew 22, they brought this hypothetical to Jesus. They said, these were some of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, they didn't believe that there was even life after death, but they came to Jesus to ask him this question. They said, Teacher, Matthew 22, 24, Teacher, they say, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, they said, there were 7 brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. And the same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the 7th, no children. Finally, the woman died. Now then, they said, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be among the 7, since all of them were married to her? Big dilemma, right? What do you do with that? Jesus replied, yeah, you guys are wrong. You're in error because you don't know Scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Marriage and sex, when we get to heaven, will be kind of a non-issue. Be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God said to you. I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished. They were amazed. Jesus says that when we get to heaven, I think we'll know people and we'll know that we've been in a deep relationship with someone. I know Meg will continue to be my best friend in heaven, but the nature of the relationship will have changed. And I had an uncle. His name was Uncle Jim, and he married my aunt, and they were married, so they lived together. I think maybe Lucy and Desi beds, though. I think they might have been separate beds because they were married in the late 40s, but I digress. It doesn't matter. They were married, my aunt got pretty sick, and she passed away, and my uncle lived the single life for about 8 years, and then he started to have feelings for my mom. So my aunt married Jim. My aunt died. Jim said, I've waited 8 years, and I like your mom, Tim. Well, what do you do with that? He had the courage to express his love to her, and eventually, just a few months later, they were married. But only a handful of years passed, and my uncle got pretty sick, and he passed away. Now, in the midst of sadness like that, so many things run through your mind. And I remember a few days after he passed away, I was sitting with my siblings and I think maybe even some of my cousins who are now my stepbrothers and sisters. Weird. And we thought, you know, I wonder what it was like for Uncle Jim when he got up there and he ran into my aunt. I wonder if she knows about my mom. And we thought, you know, Uncle Jim's got some splaining to do. He's going to have to sort all that out. But in heaven, things will be different. There won't be marriage. Sexual behavior won't be part of our life. And the equation will be reset on the other side of death. And whether in heaven, I pray that's where all of us are going through faith in Jesus, or on the other side, and in hell, those who have never experienced life in Christ, there is no marriage. The relationship is totally reset. The satisfaction and the euphoria, the fulfillment of the things that we experience now in this life will be nothing like the things God has in store for us. Scripture says we can't even imagine what God has planned for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, this news that marriage won't continue into eternity, it's sad news for some of us because we've had great relationships with our husband or wife, and it's sad for me to think that our relationship will be different, but that's the way that Scripture presents it. Now, for others whose relationship might not be that great, wouldn't that be terrifying to know that you're stuck with this person for all eternity? For some folks, this news is great news. Just wait, it'll all get better, you know? But let's not go there. A fourth thing that marriage is not. Marriage is not, and it cannot be. Marriage is not the place where our identity, purpose, or worth is measured. It cannot be the place where our identity, purpose, and worth is measured. And Brad spoke about this a little bit last week when he talked about the Hollywood ideal and God's ideal for relationships. If in our relationships we're looking for our identity, our purpose, or our worth, if we think that's where it's going to be, we will always be dissatisfied. Part of the fallacy that our society promotes is that this idea is presented where we can find our worth in our friendships, and we can find our worth in our relationships or in our marriages. But when our worth, it seems, is diminished and our identity is lost and we drift from our sense of purpose, we're tempted to start looking at this tangled mess that we live in or maybe we've created for ourselves and we think, I'm ready to move on. I'll get some new lights. I'll start over. It'll be great. And we begin the process all over again. Jesus really does have a better way for us to experience our purpose and our worth. And it's found through discovering our new identity with him. We talk about this on a pretty regular basis, that the moment we place our faith in Christ, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He wipes our record clean. He adopts us. He blesses us. There are dozens and dozens of new realities that he places in our life. And from those things, we find our new identity. Those things can't be found in any lasting way in relationships here on earth. When this identity and our purpose and our worth is rooted and established in our life through Christ, those things cannot be taken away from us. Throughout eternity, you will always be a child of God. You will always be forgiven. You will always be adopted. The blessings God has for us on the other side can't be measured. Our identity and our worth cannot be stripped from us through a broken relationship. Now, perhaps this morning, you're wired to be single. Maybe that's God's plan for you. Maybe you're in a time of waiting where you're single, but God has a relationship waiting for you. Let me challenge you with this. Allow the Holy Spirit to make the most of this time that you've been given on earth. Remain pure. Use this time of life to discover your true identity in Christ. Discover your worth and value that rises from your relationship with him. Don't live your life on hold. Live out your purpose and your calling. Maybe you're wired to be married. Maybe marriage is part of God's plan for you in the near future, and maybe you're in a marriage relationship, whether it's good or not so good or on the rocks. Let this be God's word for you. Allow the Holy Spirit to make the most of your time on earth. Remain pure. Use your time to discover your true identity in Christ. Discover your worth and your value that rises from your relationship with Him. Don't live your life on hold. Live out your purpose and your calling. Jesus knows exactly where our hearts are at this morning. Maybe hearts of celebration because of the relationships we're in, or the celebration because we're single. Maybe our hearts are broken because we look at the tangled mess and we don't know where to start. Let the Holy Spirit of God meet you where you're at and allow Him gently to pull this and that from your life, moving things in and out so that He might make us a beautiful example to the people around us of His light and His truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You've given us so many options in life, that there's no station in life that's better than another. I pray for my friends who are married and ask that You would strengthen relationships. I pray for my friends that have lost spouses. Jesus, I pray that You would breathe life into their struggle and their agony. I pray that what is said in Your word would be true, that You stick closer to us than a brother, and that You will never leave us or forsake us. Bring healing in their lives. And Jesus, I know that all of us have been touched in some way by divorce or separation. So Jesus, I pray that You would bring healing there as well. Father, I pray for my friends that are single. I pray that they would know Your mercy and Your grace, and that they would know the joy that comes from having You be the sole focus of their attention. I pray that as a congregation, You would keep us from eyes that are judgmental. That You would keep us in places where we're free to speak life and hope and encouragement to the people around us. I ask that You would bring our lives into alignment with Your word, so that, Father, You could receive honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.